Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have so that we can understand what's really going on here on this earth, why it is that you've allowed it to happen, and how it is your ultimate game is to turn the curse into a blessing through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our chapter today, we really get into that big time. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this thing in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to start Romans 8. We have taken a hiatus on a bunch of topical studies that are relevant to Paul's teaching here. And this chapter really brings to a crescendo, I guess you'd have to say. It relating to God's plan and how it impacts the believer and actually supersedes everything in life. So chapter 8 describes the new life that is referenced in Romans 6:4. We saw this here earlier. Jump over there. We have been buried with him. This is talking about positional truth through baptism to death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we might walk in newness of life. And that's our word kainos, that has to do with our association with an entirely new system that had not previously been created. And Paul talks about the kainos katistis, or the new life, frequently in his letters. And it has to do with a new category of spiritual species, basically a new a whole new group of people, individuals, and it's comprised exclusively of the church age, believers in the church age, and Jesus. Now, Jesus transcends all of the groups. He's the cornerstone, described as that. So there's a facet of Jesus that addresses every component, but he's integrally part of the church. He's the head of the church. And so we are in the echelon that he is, as he was born perfect, filled with the Spirit at birth. And that becomes a predicate for our life, not any of the other periods of time. The life modeled by Jesus. And Paul's going to get into that in detail here. So the principle is that God's plan is for the believer is greater than any condemnation. And of course, that's where the verse starts out with in Romans 8:1. It says no condemnation really isn't the best translation. We'll talk about that. But it is a translation of the word. It's just a question of timing in the way it works out. But and no condemnation, no sin, no failure, no suffering, no adversity, historical disaster, or any problem in life. In other words, what we have supersedes all of that. This is the power that Jesus used on the cross to deal with the sin problem of the entire world. This is the power Jesus used to maintain perfect happiness while he was going through that process, even though it was incredible adversity and suffering, because he was in the destiny that God had put him in, and he was in the process of solving the problem that man had in the fall and making it possible to save what was lost in the fall. And that was, remember, his two missions are to seek to save what was lost and then to destroy the works of the devil. Those are the two aspects of his function on the earth. The new life is greater than anything on the earth. In other words, by the intake of God's word of truth on a consistent basis, in other words, the thing is we understand the process through the power of the word of God. The Holy Spirit enables it, but the word is where the traction between our life, the spiritual life, and the environment we're in, the devil's world. So the interface that conveys power into the devil's world is the word. The Spirit is the power that's communicating it and teaching it and deploying it, but the word is the actual where the actual friction exists in the situation. So it's all a product of that. So anyways, Dee, we have the new life is greater than anything on earth. In other words, by the intake of God's word of truth on a consistent basis, we have something that is infinitely superior to human life. When specifically human biological life. That's what's in the context. And we stay above human biological life and on top of human life. And the human life never crushes us and destroys us or breaks us. We may bend, but we never break. That's the principle that's presented in this chapter. So Paul's going to explain how it is that God's power is deployed through the Word. An outline for the chapter is verses 1 to 17 is the new life in sanctification. Sanctification, of course, we've studied that at length. Has to do, sanctification means to be set apart to God. The word associated with that in the English is holiness or saint. Those are the words that relate to it. So a saint is a believer, a church-age believer, set apart to God or sanctified. And we are actually in union with Jesus, who also is set apart to God and sanctified. And we're going to also see that it's related to election and predestination. So that's where God's plan for us comes in through Jesus. Verses 18 to 30 discuss the new life and suffering. Of course, it's always an issue of suffering because we're in the devil's world, which is an adverse environment. And God leaves us here on purpose because he wants us to deploy his power in that environment. And he's using the power he deploys through us, through the Word and the Spirit, to actually defeat the devil and his minions. So we're part of that process. That's why when we conflate various passages across the Scripture, we're first given to believe and then to suffer for his sake. So suffering is an integral part of our relationship with Jesus, because what did Jesus do? Jesus came and suffered. His entire life here on the planet was suffering. I mean, just being here in his perfection was a status of suffering. So it was a positional reality, the suffering was, because of the way the devil's world operates and how it conflicted with his standards of thinking in his frame of reference. So everything about what was going on here contradicted who he was, because the entire world is against the principles of God, and he was here to defend the principles of God. So he was, again, and we're in a similar situation. We often don't recognize it because we're so engulfed in it, in the world system, that the more doctrine you have, the more you recognize the dichotomy and how the two really do not have any compatibility. So God, when he talks about God loving the world in John 3, it's talking about God having integrity. And that's important to understand that. The word there translated love is actually better translated integrity. So it's a form of love in the sense that God always does the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. So that's love. That's the perfect definition of love. But the way that rolls itself out towards the world is integrity. Because apart from God's provision in Jesus, the world would have to be condemned and thrown away. In fact, we are part of that when we're born. But we're extracted from that through our being born again. And that's how God saves those who will believe on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. And let's see, the new life and suffering. And then in verses 31 to 39, the new life and its challenges. So we see here that we are set apart for this new life. That's our post-salvation experience. And involved with that new life and new identity, we have suffering and challenges, which means we're going to be opposed by the world. And we should expect that. And we actually have greater power than the world has, because Jesus has greater power. It's a verse, actually. The greater power is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. The world, Satan is in the world. He built it. It's architected after his ideas. But Jesus is in us through his word. And we're positionally associated with him in our baptism with the Holy Spirit. That it's the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, that actually creates space in that dichotomy. because you're going to have a frame of reference that's divergent from the frame of reference of the world, because they're antithetical and in opposition. They're at war, and actually, in essence, they're at war with each other. Not because God is at war, but because Satan's at war. I mean, God eventually cleans up the whole thing. He has to, because otherwise it won't get cleaned up. But the one who started the whole thing is Satan. It wasn't God that started it. So, the first verse starts out with the results of positional sanctification. So before we start it, we will briefly review the doctrine of positional sanctification. Now, we looked at this back in Romans 6 a bit, at some length, but I'm just going to do a few paragraphs here to discuss it so that we have it fresh in our mind. The mechanics for positional truth is the baptism of the Spirit. Basically, remember, baptism is the Greek word that means to be identified with. You can be identified with the Spirit, identified with Christ. There's a water baptism, that means you're identified with water. So basically, baptism means to be identified. And that there is one baptism, and the baptism, that one baptism is the baptism of the Spirit. So that's what identifies us in this positional reality. Remember, God solves problems by creating a positional status quo that he's able to bless through his perfect righteousness and justice. And then he challenges us to live and to develop an experiential status quo that is predicated and developed on the basis of that position. So he never asks us to do something that we don't have the resources from God on the basis of grace to do. He's not ever asking us to do something we can't do. If we understand the system and the way the system is empowered, we have the power to do it. Now, we may not in the case that we reject the solution. We have a choice. We have an opportunity to say no. So if a person's placed under pressure and they haven't learned the information they should have known, then they will fail. But there's still a grace recovery process. But God's objective is for us to pass. He always he tests us for the purpose of demonstrating that we are actually fulfilling the objectives, not to show that we're not, because his agenda is to demonstrate. I mean, I'll constantly reference Job, but Job is a perfect example of that. It was God that brought Job up to Satan, because God knew that Job was ready to pass the test. He had the doctrine. So then Satan just contradicts God and blames God for protecting Job. And God says, okay, show me. And the rest is the book, where God permitted the devil and his agents to attack Job incrementally, and for the purpose of Job defeating them, which he ultimately did. Now, he failed along the way a few times, but he ultimately defeated them. In the end, who was the beneficiary? It was Job. Because he said in the very end of the book, I heard of you and now I see you. So he had the suffering he went through and the adversity that he endured caused him to have a greater confidence in God for his situation. And that's the purpose of the testing. We're never tested and we never go through suffering for the purpose of breaking us down. It's always for the purpose of of approval. So the mechanics for positional truth and the baptism of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit takes every believer at the point of salvation and enters him into union with Jesus Christ. And we have some verses here. We won't read them because we've seen them before. But it basically says, by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, all made to drink of one Spirit. So this is unity within the church. This is the place where spiritual equality exists, at least the moment we're saved. Now, again, when you have freedom and equality, you end up with inequality. Because when you have equality with freedom, free volition functions differently in different individuals. And as a result, some people parlay their freedom into greater freedom. That's the purpose of our life. Now, not everybody does that. But that's the opportunity that's presented. So at the moment anyone is saved, there's complete equality. And it's irrespective of socioeconomic, race, gender, all those parameters that are distinguishing on the human level, biologically, are not a factor in that spiritual situation. So the world pines away about equality, but they misapply it and think it's equity, which is equity takes equality a step further and tries to create equality of results. So it misappropriates the whole system. There is equity at the point of salvation, but with equality plus volition, you end up with not equity, or not equality. You get equity means you got what you deserved. So not everybody's equal in the end. And Paul talks about that too here. We'll see. We see this in Acts 1:5, Ephesians 4:5, and John 14:20. Basically, they're all related to our relationship with the Spirit and the position we are put in on the basis of positional truth. Positional truth belongs to all believers, those who are generally filled with the Spirit, and those who are not, because all believers have the same security. So basically, whether a believer is advancing or not, they're still protected by God's power. That's a passage in Timothy, protected by God's power. And well, Peter too. Both Timothy and Peter discuss it. Where Paul and Timothy discusses it, and Peter does as well. Positional truth protects the believer from God's judgment in eternity. That we see that in Romans 8:1. That's our first verse. There's no condemnation, which it should be. The word is katernema, but it actually, in this context, because of where it fits, is judgment. And we'll talk about that when we start breaking the verse down. But condemnation and judgment are definitions for the word. So it's a legitimate translation, but in the context, judgment's better. We're just going to make that case. You make the call. You can view it whatever way you want. But if you understand the process, judgment fits it. Positional truth protects the believer from God's judgment in eternity. We saw that. Positional truth qualifies the believer to live with Christ forever. To live with God forever, you have to have two things that come exclusively from God. God has perfect righteousness and cannot tolerate anything but perfect righteousness. Remember, God cannot even look upon sin. That's why God the Father had to turn away from God the Son as he was being judged for the sins on the cross. So that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he turns around, and we'll see in Romans here, that I will never leave you or forsake you. So Jesus was forsaken. But we will not be. Of course, he was stronger than we were, too, because of his situation. But nonetheless, in his humanity. You know, always got to remember, when we're talking about Jesus here, we're discussing his humanity. That's what we have. We don't have his deity. Now, his deity is involved because his deity and his humanity are linked together in the hypostatic union. But when it comes to what he did for us, it's all related to his humanity. So what that means is we can replicate things similar to what he did. That's why our cross, should we choose to pick it up, is going to take us where he wants us to go based on the power he has given us. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. See, nothing different, really. The scope and the specific target of the work is different. But what the target and scope of the work that God gives us is correlated to our position in the plan. So we have a different role in the plan. He's the King of Kings, but we're the kings he's king of. We're in that context. This is who we are. We are the kings of the new spiritual species. Jesus Christ has God's righteousness, and when believer enters into union with Christ, he shares God's righteousness. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage, which is a memory passage, where he says, he made him, that would be Jesus, who knew no sin, that's his perfection on the cross, impeccability, on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness in him. See, that sets us up in our position to be qualified to receive blessing from God. Like I've said before, all blessing from God coming into the earth's environment, the world, comes through believers. You may or may not know that, but even when someone else is blessed, you know, out of their gourds. Say somebody's a trillionaire, okay? There's some believer in that individual's life that's involved with that guy being a trillionaire. And it may not be that guy. Probably isn't, in fact. Because the problem of super prosperity is it's very hard to advance to the spiritual maturity with it, because the distractions that come at you from the super prosperity virtually always turn your head. So you fail because you have too much prosperity. That happened to Solomon. You know, the story of Solomon is that the story of a believer who basically chose wisely, was graced out by God, and it turned his head, and he lived his whole life antithetical to how he started. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you see that. And at the very end, he finally comes all the way around and says, the whole duty of man is to fear God and do his will. That was the conclusion of the matter in the end. But he hadn't lived that way. So as a result, his family was trashed. And he ends up with Rehoboam on the throne, which is a bad story because the division of Israel occurred under his son's reign. So the Israel was a united kingdom for three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then on Rehoboam's reign, that would be Solomon's son, that's when they split. So they had a civil war. And God stopped it. He told him, no, you're not going to do that. I'm going over. Jeroboam can take the northern kingdom, and he can go off his way. He needs to do this, this, and this, which he didn't do. And then Rehoboam, you've got the three other tribes, three tribes, and you're going to be the southern kingdom. And the rest is history. So you had two kingdoms in Israel from that point forward, and it was because of Solomon and his lack of positive listen to God through the generations, through his wife. And as a result, his son didn't have the doctrine. So it's really important that the parents train up a child in the way they should go. And Solomon had all the time and position to do that, but he squandered it on pursuit of the blessing and the prosperity in the devil's world. That's what he had, because he had so much of it. So God has eternal life, and if you're going to have fellowship with God forever, you have to have eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal life. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, you enter into a union with Christ, you have eternal life. And that, of course, we see as the last segment here in John 3:16. For God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So there you go. So every believer has this. So they have the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness, and they have eternal life. And that's what you need to live in heaven with God forever. So the moment you're saved, you got all that. And it's irrevocable. Can't be lost. Nothing can take it away from you, period. No matter, you can't be bad enough. You can't be good enough. It doesn't matter. It matters in the sense that there's other rewards to acquire, but that is a locked-in reality. Never to be taken away. That's security. Because God never takes away things that He never takes away His gifts. Positional truth qualifies you to live with God forever and ever because it gives you eternal life per 1 John 5:11 and 12. Remember, this is the price. This is another memory verse. It's a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and His life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Okay, that's the dichotomy that exists in the human race. That's the eternal dichotomy that exists in the human race. And the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Positional truth also explains the election and predestination. Election and predestination are two ways of describing God's plan for the believer in their association with Jesus. You know, when you understand election and predestination, it simply has to do with God having a specific plan for your life and God providing you with the resources necessary to fulfill that plan. Those are the two components. That's what the two things involve. Election is, again, there's three elections in history. Israel was elect. Jesus is elect. And because we're in union with Jesus, the church is elect. So in the church age, everybody who is a believer is elect. Now, there's false doctrines about salvation that come out of that. People think that they're predestined to be saved. Well, that's not true. They may well be, but the predestination starts after you're saved. Predestination it comes into play once you already are saved, because that's where the assets are conveyed. Now, did God know about this in eternity? Of course. We'll see that here too in Ephesians. But the bottom line is, the election in the church age is kind of unique compared to other times. In the Old Testament, not everybody who was saved was elect. Who would be an example of that? Well, Ruth. Probably Uriah. There's a few. I mean, you can't remember. There's not a lot of them that you can name, because most of the people in the Bible were people related to God's plan directly. And only when somebody's outside of the scope of God's plan is mentioned, is because they're engaged with somebody in it. You know, so that's kind of how it works. So that's how they come into view. Because Ruth was who? She was one of Lot's kids. I can't remember which one it was. No, it was one of Lot's. A child of one of Lot's kids. So they weren't the elect group of people. And Uriah was a Hittite. Okay, they were Gentiles. So, but they were saved because they had believed in Jesus, and you see that from what they did and the way they functioned in the plan in the Bible. Election and predestination are explained on the basis of positional truth. They're the basis of your eternal security for Ephesians 1:3-6, and that's where I was referencing here. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And it goes on to talk about the time frame where this was established in eternity. So God foreknew who would be saved. He didn't cause them to be saved. He foreknew who would be saved, however. Omniscience knows the knowable, but doesn't change the facts. So that's the thing you have to recognize. So he prepositioned all the assets necessary for every person who would believe in eternity. So they're available to every believer. Positional sanctification produces a new creature in Christ, per 2 Corinthians 5:17. There's our new words, new creature, kainos katissos. And it has to do with a new spiritual species. And guarantees the eternal security of the believer, per Romans 8:38-39, which we'll get to. They will see this. I'm convinced that neither death nor life or angels or principalities or things present or to come, nor anything else can affect it. Nothing can separate us from our love of God through Christ Jesus. See, that's the irrevocability of your relationship with God, no matter what happens. Positional truth exists in two categories. Retroactive positional truth, we talked about this. It's found in Romans 6, which we studied in depth, and Colossians 2:12-3:3. In retroactive positional truth, the believer is identified with Christ in his death. And we went through in detail the process of being identified with Christ and how that affects our situation, because that involves the termination of the sin nature and the termination of the exclusive function of the sin nature over our life. And how, and the example that's used in Romans 6 is of being married. So at birth, we're married to the sin nature. At second birth, being born again, we're married to Christ. And you have two different husbands in the context. And one is the sin nature, which tells us that as an unbeliever, we're basically under the jurisdiction of the sin nature. And what does that mean? That means we're going to sin. Now, once we're saved, we have the option to not sin, because our new husband is Jesus. And we went through that in length in our study of Romans 6. When Christ died on the cross, he died spiritually when he bore our sins. That remember, Christ died twice on the cross. The one that really is the heavy lifting is the spiritual death. That's the one he incurred as he was being judged for the sins of the world. And that's when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Now, he subsequently, once that was done, he said, it is finished. And then he died when he exhaled and didn't inhale. So that was his physical death. Now, he did that too. We fought because he was modeling every step of the way that we have to go through. Because we have to die physically to move out of this biological body into the new one. So remember, our life is our identity, our life, our as a person is not in the body, it's in the soul. So, and in the spirit, as it's related to the soul. And that goes out of the body, of this physical, biological body, when it terminates or is terminated somehow, either during our life and time here on the earth as we age or something happens, or at the exit resurrection, either case, the soul and the spirit move out into a new body subsequently. And we know about the resurrection body that comes to all believers the moment the exit resurrection occurs. And you see that in Corinthians 15. So, when Christ died on the cross, he died spiritually when he bore our sins. The first Adam died spiritually immediately when he ate the forbidden fruit. And so, when he took the fruit from his wife's hand and took it and ate it, he died. And remember, his sin was a sin of cognizance, which means he understood that he was sinning. She was deceived, so she did a sin of ignorance. So that's why Adam is the one who's responsible. And that also sets up how the reason why women are the bearers of the children, etc. Because there had to be a way for the seed of the woman to enter the human race. And that came through biological procreation. All of the naturally born children of Adam are born in spiritual death with an old sin nature. So that would be everyone except Jesus. Now, he wasn't naturally born. Why? Because the male chromosomes that were engendered to Mary for Jesus to be conceived came from the Holy Spirit. So that was a miraculous event that had never happened prior and never happened again. Because that was the way the seed of the woman was getting into the human race biologically. For he had to become a man in order to die. Because God can't die. So that's why he had to come in and do what he did. And of course, he had to, in the same time, we did all the other things that are involved with that are part of our discussion. Especially the part about the new life that we're describing, because he was the one who invented it. He pioneered that. And we see that in Hebrews 12. We do not die spiritually because we are already born spiritually dead. See, that's why, we're already dead, so we don't have to die. You aren't going to die again. You may die a different category. There is a category of death after you're described as death. Because remember, you've got to understand the definition of death. It doesn't mean cessation, it means separation. So when you understand the Greek word thanatos in proper detail, you understand what it actually means. It doesn't mean, in the case of a biological life, it is cessation. But in other case categories of death, it's not. It means separation. So in Romans 5:12, we have that. It says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, we sin because we have a sin nature from birth. So we're set up to sin from physical birth, biological birth. That's guaranteed. So every human being that's born that way will automatically sin. And we become sinners because we are already a sinner. And we were imputed sin at the moment we were born. So before there's any antecedents in us for our own sin, we have a sin. That would be Adam's sin. And that's the big issue. It's a positional reality. Jesus went to the cross as the last Adam to solve the sin nature problem and spiritual death problem. So that's why he went to the cross. We see that in 1 Peter. Since for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that's he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that he might bring us to God, and having been put to death in the flesh, having been made alive in the spirit. So we see that that basically encompasses the whole picture. The regeneration that occurs at the moment we're born again. We're made alive in that spiritual life. So, when Jesus, the last Adam, went to the cross, the sins from the old sin nature were poured out on him and judged, and all the human good that is also produced by the sin nature. Remember, the strong side of the sin nature makes human good. What is human good? Human good is something that the sin nature does that's not sin. Okay, the sin nature does two kinds of work. It does bad stuff, which is sin, and it does good stuff, which is human good. Both of which are evil. They might say, well, how is good evil? Well, good is evil because it's done in the wrong way. The problem with the sin nature is the sin nature does good, but for the wrong reason or the wrong way. Ultimately, good has to come from God. And if it's sourced somewhere else, it's not good. Who else would source good? The devil. The devil's not always bad. In fact, he's good more than he's bad. He's bad. He's bad enough to be bad, but he's not bad all the time. People like to think he is, but he's not. Most of the good you see in the world is sponsored by the devil. And the way you know that how it works, if you're not filled with the Spirit, your good is sponsored by the devil. That's why being filled with the Spirit is so critical. That's why rebound is so critical. You cannot do anything that's pleasing to God unless you're filled with the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is the motivator for that good if you're filled with the Spirit. And if he's not, your motivator for that good is the sin nature, which is what? On the page of the devil. So that's why it's so critical to be filled with the Spirit persistently. And that's why when I started out, the believer who's filled with the Spirit most of the time and the believer who's not filled with the Spirit most of the time are both secured by God's power. So they're both going to heaven. The difference will be when they get there and they're evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. When they're evaluated, the believer who has been filled with the Spirit persistently is going to have a lot of rewards that are conveyed. The Bible talks about them in the context of gold, silver, and precious stones. And the believer who does not function under the Spirit most of the time is going to be wood, hay, and straw, or stubble. And that's going to be burned up. So the difference between the two, they're both going into heaven, but the one is going to have rewards, and the other's not. That's all. That's the difference. And that's a pretty big difference, actually, when you understand what's going on. And you're going to have it for eternity. That's the other part. It's not like you're going to be there for 90 years, or 80, or 70, or 100. You're going to be there forever. Eternity. That's a long time to have whatever you're going to have, or not, as the case may be. So when Jesus... Oh, we saw that already, I think. Yeah, not judged... The human good that is produced from the old sin nature was rejected because there's no place in God's perfect plan for imperfect human good. See, remember, for God to accept something, it has to be perfect. Which means it's the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. Motivation is just as important as what you do. Sometimes timing is just as important as what you do. So all of the ducks have to be in a row and lined up properly for it to be the right kind of activity. We are identified with Christ in his death means that human good is rejected and divine good is accepted. Jesus Christ's work on the cross is divine good. Why was that? Because that was God's plan for his life. He came to do that. He came to die. We see that in Hebrews. He was the final sin offering. He was the one. In fact, the prophecy about that was in Genesis 3. That he would come, and that's how he destroyed the works of the devil, was by getting to the point where he could receive the judgment for the sins of the entire world because he was impeccable. He had to remain perfect to get that, for that to happen. He started perfect, but he had to live 33 years without sinning. And he had to go to the cross without sinning in spite of the adversity involved. And the false charges and all the evil that happened to him. He had to maintain a situation where no mental attitude sins were in him. No bitterness, no anger, no fear, no worry, no anxiety. Had he done any of that, he would have failed. And we wouldn't be here. But when you understand the process, he was going to pass. That was the plan. So God set it up that he would. All of our sins have been judged, so they are not the issue. Now, that's what's going to be the word that we're going to see for condemnation. The word is going to be judgment. And we're going to see why in a minute. But the issue is how Jesus did it. He was judged instead of us. He became our substitute for the judgment. Human good has been rejected, so the issue is retroactive position. It is the issue in retroactive. See, the thing that's left is human good. Human good is not judged because it's left as it's actually the criterion for that one's ultimate destiny, in the case of unbelievers, in the lake of fire. Remember, in the final great white throne judgment, there's no believers in the audience. Where we are in the audience, there's no believers in the target zone. They're all unbelievers. And what happened? Well, they're resurrected. That would be everybody who's ever lived who never believed in Jesus as he was revealed to them when they were alive. Okay, that the words have changed over time because the languages have changed. But ultimately, it's the God of the universe who is represented. And there's different names like Adonai and Jehovah that have attached to him throughout the course of history. Today we have Jesus Christ because that's the name for his title along with his humanity. So you believe in that today. That's the frame of reference we have. We have more information, so that's the words. So all the people who've ever lived from the point of Cain, probably, I would say Cain was an unbeliever, all the way to the last unbeliever in the millennium. And there will be unbelievers in the millennium. We know that because there's a revolution called the Gog-Magog Revolution at the very end. So that's comprised mostly of unbelievers. There could be some believers there, but mostly it's unbelievers. And Satan coalesces that group of individuals into an army and they go to attack Jerusalem and they get toast. So, or they actually get liquefied by a nuclear bomb. Anyways, after that comes the Great White Throne. And what's brought up is all the unbelievers who've ever lived, and a book of works is brought up, and a book of life is brought up. And since their name is not in the book of life, that's what we're talking about here, their books of works is open. And what's that? That's all the good things they ever did. Not sins. Why? Because their sins were judged on the cross. Jesus was judged for the unbeliever's sin, just like he was for the believer's sin. He judged for all sin. So sin doesn't come up. It's only the things they did good in their life as an unbeliever. And why is that not accepted? Because it's done in the wrong way. It's not a sin, but it was done improperly. It was done under the aegis of the sin nature, not under the aegis of the Holy Spirit. That's why. So that's the final, and those individuals whose name is not found in the book of life are tossed into the great, the great dumpster for eternity, the lake of fire. Basically a big black hole, in my opinion. So let's see. We're identified with Christ in his death and also identified with Christ in his resurrection and his ascension. So I'll back up there. All of our sins have been judged, so they are not an issue. Human good has been rejected, so that it is the issue in retroactive positional truth. We are identified with Christ in his death, and we are identified with Christ in his resurrection, life, and his ascension. So we are completely identified with Jesus. So wherever Jesus is going to be, we will be. So when he comes to the earth during the millennium, we're going to be with him in some role in that business, in that process. Now, most of that time here on the earth is about the Jews. Israel, they're the big dog at the time, but we're involved in with certain things. We don't know a lot of the detail about that. It's not relevant to our understanding where we are right now. The implication of current positional truth includes the following: we share the righteousness of Christ per 2 Corinthians 5:21. We share his life, eternal life, per 1 John 5:11-12. We share his destiny in Revelation 7:14. That's where we have this is interesting. These will wage war against the Lamb. That Lamb is a name for Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And all those who are with him are the called and chosen, the faithful. That's us. That's the church. So the little L and the little K is you. You and me. That's us. That's the church. We're with him in trail as he returns. This is him coming back at the beginning of before the millennium starts. So we share his destiny. We share his election, Ephesians 1:3-6. We share his sonship. That means, remember, all of you are sons of Christ, all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's a memory verse. That's his sonship. We share his heirship. That means we are connected with whatever heirship he has. Whatever he's recipient of, we share in. We're part of that. We share his sanctification, that's being set apart to process with God, to work with God. We share his kingdom, and he's going to reign forever, per 2 Peter 1:11. We share his priesthood. Christ is a priest forever, Hebrews 10:10-14. So we, in fact, when you understand the process, there's been three priesthoods, or four up to this point, four priesthoods in history. I guess you have to say four. You have the patriarchal priesthood, that would be Adam, and all the way down through to the Exodus generation of the Jews, of Israel. As they came out of the land, God exchanged, you can read about it in Leviticus, the firstborn for the Levitical priesthood. So because he didn't want to disrupt the families. You know, the firstborn was the firstborn of every family. So he made an exchange with Israel and accepted the entire tribe of Levi in place of the firstborn. So that was the termination of the patriarchal priesthood. And that's where the high priest in the first generation of Israel was Aaron. And it goes, because Moses was a Levite, and so was his brother. So they were that line of people that went through his two of Aaron's sons, not the first two. They got toasted because they did the wrong thing. So you can read about that too. Anyway, two of his sons were with the progeny from which the entire priesthood came down, and that is all functional today. Well, it's not technically functional today because now we have the church, and the predicate for the church was Jesus. Now Jesus isn't qualified to be a priest under the Levitical priesthood. That's why the book of Hebrews launches in detail about that, because why is Jesus not qualified? Well, he's not a Levite. He's Jewish. He's of the tribe of Judah. Now the Judah tribe was the king tribe. Remember, the scepter will not pass from Judah. That was the promise that Jacob gave to his sons before he died in Egypt. Remember, he was in Egypt with them, and they'd gone to Egypt to be spared at the behest of Joseph, so they live because there's a famine. So before Jacob died, he had a big powwow with his boys. And he described each one to some extent how their progeny would be, and that was the scepter that would not pass from the tribe of Judah. Well, that's where Jesus comes from, but he's also a priest, so he replaces basically for the church the Levitical priesthood. So we're a priest in association with him because we're tied to him. So we are the priesthood of eternity. And then when we get into the millennium, we're going to have a Levitical priesthood again. That's a whole bunch of time spent on discussing how that plays in the Old Testament. Let's see here. So Christ is a priest forever, which means we will be one. Positional truth is not something that is experienced physically, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. It's neither emotional or ecstatic, which means you don't feel anything, and you don't have any emotion about it. But it's something you possess on the basis of grace. Positional truth is not progressive. It's a reality that can never be improved upon in time or in eternity. So you're never more positionally associated with Christ than you are now. And even when you are not obeying God, as you aren't if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're still in this position. It's irrevocable. So it is not related to human merit or human good. This is the implication of retroactive positional truth. There's never any place in God's plan for human good. God's grace establishes divine good and rejects it and excludes human good. Now, of course, the reason for that is human good is imperfect. Why? Because the motivation for it is imperfect. It's not right. I mean, in other words, there's a flaw in the why that you did it. Not the what. The what is okay. Which means you can do all the good stuff that you would normally do filled with the Spirit without being filled with the Spirit, and it doesn't count for anything. Because it's rejected, because the why is wrong. Positional truth is eternal and irrevocable. It will be it will last forever, and God, the angels or man cannot change it. We will see that in Romans, at the end of Romans, in verses 38 and 39. Positional truth is only perceived and understood on the basis of doctrine from God's word of truth, and it must be communicated to you. It isn't something you would ever recognize or understand on your own. So this is part of the ministry of the Spirit combined with the gift of pastor-teacher, where this information is communicated. Positional truth is completely obtained at the moment of salvation. This is accomplished by means of the baptism of the Spirit. It is one of the 40 things you receive the moment you believe in Christ. And there's a book on that if you choose to, would care to know. So, and that brings us to our verse, where we're finally going to start this thing. Let's see, 52. I can get rolling here. So, Romans 8, 1. The result of positional sanctification, let's just read through it in the English here. It says, now, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how it... The first phrase is, there is no, therefore now no condemnation. Begins with the nominative singular adjective odous, the word translated no. So if we go over here, there's a word nothing. In the Nestle Allen text, there's our odous. You can see it on the screen here in the center. And it's translated nothing, or it means no, or no one, or none. Okay, that's the Greek translation. If we go over here, you see how the word order's changed in the English? You get that all the time. So in the Greek, the first thing that comes is the no. In the English, it's about the third or fourth word. So the order they come in the Greek is what we're going on here. So it's translated as no, not, or never. So it's always a very strong negative. So that's what no means. It's a strong negative. It's not happening. With it is the inferential illative particle era. So that's a word right here, which is the word translated then. So therefore, that's and actually in the English is translated for therefore. So in the original it says if in the Greek in the Greek text I use, it's translated then, and therefore and then are synonyms in this context. You could say it's basically parlaying the information from the previous verse, which is in chapter 7. And this is a conclusion. So the conclusion is therefore, or you could say then. That would be okay too. Be kind of same idea. So that's our word era. That references the conclusions from the preceding chapter, which is chapter 7, which we finished a while back. So it's translated in the English, therefore, plus the adverb of time, noon. So that's our word now. So it says, therefore, no, therefore, now. In effect, in the original, it's nothing or no, therefore, then, now. And there's our noon. It's a particle relating to time. That means now is the time to move out and start advancing. So what Paul is doing is explaining that since we have all of these assets, it's time to get up and get going and not be sitting on our butts. That's what Paul is talking about. It's time to move out, because he's communicating to us about what we have and where we're going and how God's going to provide everything we need as we roll along. You have enough information now, and we'll receive enough briefing in this chapter, which is chapter 8, so that there is no longer an excuse for inaction. Now, the tendency is for people to not go anywhere or to stand still and wait because they don't know what to do. And Paul's trying to motivate the Roman believers into getting in gear and start moving out, because he's explaining to them what has happened and why they have everything they need to move out. And if they need more, it'll be coming along within reasonable time. So therefore now is the way it's translated. Then we have oidos, that's our word not, is a nominative singular adjective used as a substantive. An adjective is used, a substantive is a noun in the words, in structure. So it's used as a subject. A substantive can be an adjective or a noun, and it's a subject, which means that's where it fits we're basically diagramming a sentence. So you've got a subject and a predicate and an object, and so you've got a noun, a verb, and another noun, and then you'll have words sticking off the bottom. If you've ever diagrammed sentences, that's how it looks. So you can visualize that that's what we've got going on here. So then, since audis is a nominative singular adjective used as a substantive, that emphasizes the negative. So what's really being emphasized in this passage, especially in the Greek, is the word nothing. Because he's emphasizing the fact that nothing can separate us. There's nothing that's going to come against us. And the word that's going to be targeted here is the word judgment or condemnation. Remember, condemnation, if you define it, as we'll see, is basically a form of judgment. So condemnation, but we'll see, we've already been condemned, so it really needs to be tied to judgment here. It's a substantive that emphasizes the negative. It becomes a predicate nominative, so it means there is no. The Greek word translated condemnation is actually mistranslated, because condemnation and judgment are two different things. Now, if you understand, it's the same word in the Greek, and we're going to see a word in John that shows that. It's the same root, it's used the same way, and so it can be translated either way. And it's legitimate to translate it either way. In fact, you can use condemnation if you want, because it conveys the idea, but the truth of the matter is we have been condemned once already. When was that? When we were born. The moment we exited our mother's womb and breathed, we got a sin nature. And we got Adam's original sin. And we had spiritual death. So we're condemned at birth. So condemnation has happened already. It's just that we're not going to pay the price, because Jesus did. And we'll get into that here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information and to understand it precisely the way it was taught originally. Help us to take the time to learn that and take advantage of the grace that you extend to us on the basis of your word. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.